look at another that follows, of course, the preaching of Jesus and the miracles that he produces go hand in hand, and you'll see this as we look at the context of the setting of this sermon. This morning in our Bible class here in the auditorium, we looked at the sermon that he preached from Luke, part of it from Matthew 12 and part of it from Luke chapter 12. And so as we continue on our study, we are going to jump over then to John chapter 6. This would be the next discourse, and there's one in between these, and that's Matthew 13. But we'll study that in class next week. For this morning then, for our consideration for the sermon this morning, we want to look at John chapter 6. So you might as well be turning there, because we'll be dealing with a lot of the things that are found in that chapter. We're going to be discussing the bread of heaven. And as we've just, as from time to time we'll sing about the bread of heaven and what Josh just read concerning the bread of heaven, we understand who this is. Not only just what it is, but really who it is. Let me just make a comment or two about the visitor that was here. And I don't typically do this, but I will this morning. Because of some of the things that she said and where her authority comes from. Now, I'm reasonably confident that all of us in this house this morning are of the same mind and view that someone's not going to just come along and lay their hands on you and heal you from an amputated foot. Or if you're blind, to heal you from blindness. I'm going to assume that most of us probably doubt that's going to happen. But it's more important not to simply doubt that. It's important, vital for us to know that those things cannot happen. Because God does not work that way. Is it to say that God's not able to heal someone? No, I can't say that. I know that God is able. But I also know what God has decided to do. What he has told us to do. Now, one of the aspects of this lengthy conversation I had with this young woman was that the Holy Spirit told her that she was going to be a minister of healing. The Holy Spirit told her. You heard his voice. Yes, the Holy Spirit. How do you know it was the Holy Spirit? Well, who else would it be? Well, what if it was the devil? And she had a strange look and she said, why would the devil want to talk to me about that? And I said, for the very reason that you're claiming that you can do these things, to mislead you, to misguide you, to steer you away from what the truth says. She says, but the truth says that people will be able to do miracles. I said, where? Well, she couldn't show me where. In fact, every time I asked her where the Bible would say this or teach this, she could not. Now, you and I both know what the sword of the Spirit is. We both know how the Spirit talks to us, don't we? Through his word. And so if the Spirit is telling her something, it was just as legitimate for me to say to her, which I did, you know, the Holy Spirit is telling me that you're a false teacher. Well, how could the Holy Spirit tell me that when it told her that she was a minister of healing? I said, because the Holy Spirit speaks to me. Actually, it's the Father that speaks to me through the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm saying this to her. I'm saying it to you. Do you believe me? You believe me, don't you? Of course he does. Of course the Father speaks to us through his word, the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit tells me people are no longer doing miracles like this. Brethren, the point that why I'm even bringing this up about a visitor, and I sure don't want to embarrass anybody. She's not here this morning. I wouldn't do that if she was here this morning. I wouldn't do that. Is this, it's not enough to simply doubt that miracles happen. We've got to know what the Bible says about such things. We've got to know so that when someone does come in our midst or you are out in their midst, you know how to proceed and what to say and what to tell them about such matters. I could spend another hour or two telling you about our conversation, but that's not why we're here. Just a reminder, brethren, let's know what the Bible teaches about these things so that we will not be misguided by those who are ignorant. Let's consider now John chapter 6 and the bread of heaven. Josh read to us verses 32 through 35. There are a few misunderstandings about what Jesus was teaching in this text. I'll deal with them towards the end of this lesson. But first, let's just set the stage, the setting for this particular address, for this preaching that Jesus brings and is recorded for us in John chapter 6. Just previous to this sermon about the bread of heaven, Jesus has fed the 5,000. Everybody's familiar with his feeding of the 5,000, as we read from the various gospel accounts. And after that feeding, he has walked across the lake, across the water to Capernaum. Capernaum was kind of like his base of operations for a while he was on the earth. He was born in Nazareth, but he made his home in Capernaum. So he walks across the water to Capernaum to get away from the crowd. Well, the people are following him. They're looking for him. And it happens to be the next day, and so they are traipsing around the lake's edge. Some perhaps came across by boat, whatever, and they're looking for the Lord. And so here these people have come, and they're now gathering around here. The apostles are a little uncertain what to do with all these people. They were uncertain during the time of the feeding of the 5,000, remember? He said, how much food do we have here? Or how much money do we have to buy food? Oh, not enough to feed all these people. Well, what do we have? Well, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. This boy over here has got them. He says, that's enough. And you remember what happened. He fed all those people, about 5,000, and they took up of what was left over 12 baskets full from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So obviously a miracle has taken place. These people are not ignorant. They're not blind. They're not stupid. They saw what the Lord had, and yet they all were filled. They knew what had taken place. And yet when they followed the Lord, really they were looking for just more bread. That's all they were looking for. The apostles are saying, well, what are we going to do about these folks? They're here for another meal. Jesus said, I'll handle this. What they need to learn about is the true and living bread. Now, you and I know what that is because we're on the other side of this teaching. But this is going to be something new to these people, something they hadn't thought about. First of all, we want to find out what this text says about why some people follow Jesus. Some people follow Jesus because of signs, or they look for signs. Do you remember what Jesus said about this generation who is looking for a sign, what he called them? A wicked and adulterous generation is looking for a sign, for something to will appeal to the eye. I wonder why he said that. When he was giving signs all the time, why was he saying it was wicked to look for a sign? I suggest to you, because if you can't be convinced with thus saith the Lord, with the truth of what he was preaching, then if you're only interested in a sign and some kind of a magic show or a trick or something, then your heart's in the wrong place. Sadly, there's some folks today, according to John chapter 6 and verse 2, that people will still follow Jesus today looking for a sign. I'm convinced that's part of the problem of this young woman on Wednesday night. She's following Jesus, wants to use the name of Jesus because of something she thought she saw or heard or experienced that the Holy Spirit said to her directly in verbal words, not just some feeling, not through the message of the Bible. She didn't know what the Bible taught. But because of what she experienced, she was looking for the sign, and so she said, oh, well, I'm going to have to be ordained so I can be a minister of healing. Some people follow Jesus because of signs. John said so, John chapter 6 and verse 2. Some people follow Jesus for what they can get out of it physically. Don't you know that's true? We all know of various ones that we might see or read or hear about on the TV, the newspaper, some other media that we hear about, folks who are following after religious things in order to get something out of it. And John chapter 6 and verse 26 makes that very clear. Some people were following him simply because of the food that he gave them. That's all they were there for. That's probably why this crowd followed him around the lake and they're gathered at his feet again in John chapter 6. What are you people doing here? Well, first of all, they ask him this question. Lord, how camest thou here? How did you get over here? We looked for you and we couldn't find you. Do you remember how he got there? He walked across the water to get there. You know what? He didn't bother to answer their question, not as we read this text. Rather, he said, listen, you people are just looking for more food. That's why you're here. But I'll tell you what you need to be doing instead. Work for the food that does not spoil. Now, you and I know what that is. This was new to them. They didn't understand what he was talking about. Which brings up this next question then. And this question is so important. From verse 28, what then is the work of God that we can do it? Now, have you ever stopped and thought about this question? Has anybody ever preached to you about this question? I know I've mentioned it before in other lessons. And this was just really just a point in what I was teaching at that time. And we're going to make this a major point here on this lesson. This is such an important question. What is the work of God? We need to understand that this question is not only a vital question, it's really, in my opinion, I think it's a parallel to Acts 16 and verse 30. Probably one of the most important questions in the New Testament. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's got to be the question that should be on the lips of every person who's not a Christian. What do I need to do to be saved? Very important question. Well, look at this. Is this not almost, if not a direct parallel to the same, to this other question? What is the work of God? What does God want of me? How can I please God? How can I be saved? These are all asking the same thing. And so this question, so vital question, is one of those that trips up the faith-only practitioners every time we run into somebody like this, and they'll say, well, you can't be saved by works. Really? What kind of works are you talking about? Oh, works like going to church and being baptized. They usually center it on being baptized. You know, you can't be saved by being baptized. That's just a work. Well, guess what? It is a work. We know it's a work. Colossians 2 verse 12 tells us it's a work. But whose work is it? It's the work of God as He's raising you up out of the dead spiritually. That's His work. And He told us to do that. As well as attend worship and eat the Lord's Supper and be good and do good and give graciously and help your neighbors. He told us to do all those things. All of those things have to do with our salvation. Do you think you can go to heaven and refuse to do those things? You cannot. What is the work of God? Well, as we've just been looking at, everything that God tells His people to do, to be saved and to act like saved people, is the work of God. But guess where it begins in this text? Look at the next verse, verse 29. Guess where it begins? It begins with faith. Faith is the work of God. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Can you see why the faith-only folks don't like to see this passage? Why they don't like to answer this question from John chapter 6, 28 and 29? This is a hard one for those who teach that kind of salvation today. Faith-only salvation. You don't have to do anything. Just believe that Jesus is the Son of God and pow, God saves you. Of all the responses that we could bring when a person says that, the one from James always comes out of my head first. The demons also believe, and they tremble. Faith is not enough to bring salvation. So, what's the work of God? It starts with believing who I am. Really? And this is what they ask you next. So, what sign do you offer? Wait a minute. These are the people who just the day before were fed miraculously. Surely some of them took notice, pardon me, of what happened there with those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What do you have to offer? Basically, the grammar of this passage, when they ask him this question, what sign do you give? They're saying this. The grammar says, what do you have to say for yourself? Or, more literally, what do you have to show for yourself? How can you prove this? What's your bona fides? Where's your license? Let me see some evidence that I should believe who you are. What do you have to show? What sign do you offer? Well, I think we can already see that it's been established. They're more concerned about physical things and not spiritual. And they in fact reflect back on the fact that they just ate a meal and bring out something from Moses in their history. After all, our fathers were fed with manna from heaven. What do you have to offer? Manna from heaven? You're talking about bread. Let me tell you about bread. Here's the folks that just seemed to miss the point. They just did not understand what it was that Jesus was trying to show them and teach them. So he's going to talk about the true bread out of heaven. And he's not talking about manna. He's not talking about 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's talking about himself, as you and I know. Here's the point that he's trying to make with these people. Feeding you bread was not manna in Moses' day. It was not manna who gave you, Moses that gave you that bread. It was my Father who did that. But the manna of Moses' day, though it was miraculous, was only physical. Do you realize you can mix the two? Sure you can. It was miraculous, but it was only physical. There was no spiritual lesson in that except what Jesus is about to tell them now in John chapter 6. At the time of Moses, there was no spiritual lesson in that. God was taking care of his people. But Jesus is going to turn it into a spiritual lesson. It was miraculous, but only physical. Now, what about yesterday? What about on the other side of the lake? When they had the 5 loaves and 2 fish. That was miraculous, but it was only physical. Because in both instances, what did Jesus say here in this text? The fathers ate of the manna in the wilderness. Three words. And they died. It was only temporary. It was only for their physical belly. It was not going to last forever. All right. The bread from heaven is that bread that gives life to the world. To the world is a very important point that we're going to make next. What about this, which gives life? Now, Jesus is going to emphasize life, not filling your belly, not that you're no longer hungry, but life. What kind of life? Well, in 4 more chapters, he's going to say life and abundant life. Life and full life. Certainly not simply physical. In this context, if you want to count them up, I already did for you. Jesus speaks of bread 10 times. He's making a point of the true bread that comes out of heaven and the life that it gives. Notice this. This life, he said, is for the whole world. Now, this is an important point, especially when we draw conclusions about what this chapter is not teaching. He said this is for the whole world, which doesn't surprise us, does it? John would tell us in 1 John 2 and verse 2 that he is a propitiation. He's the satisfaction. He's the one that satisfies God's desire and his demand. What did God demand? Sin needs a punishment. Sin needs payment. Jesus is that propitiation. He's the one that satisfies that demand. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's why Jesus came. He did not come just to save a certain few. He came to save the whole world. Not all will be, but that's why he came. Why won't some be saved? It's their choice and not God's. Know that, believe that, and remember that. So why was this bread given? Well, this is Jesus' explanation. As we read down through the text, I picked out 2 or 3 or 4 things that Jesus says why this bread is given. Here's the first one: for people to see the truth. 2, for them to believe. 3, so they can have life. Now, not just simply physical life, but eternal life. Now, here's what we have to say about life. There are several passages. John wrote all of them that I'm going to refer to. No, Paul wrote one of them. John wrote the others that I'm about to refer to, and they all are connected somehow with life. Life, keep that in mind. In John 1 and verse 4, this light came into the world, and this light was the life of men. Here's the person of Jesus. He's bringing light. People no longer have to sit in darkness, as Isaiah said. I'm here and I'm turning on the light so they can see. What is that light that enters the lamp of the body, the eye, that gives you life? Truth. The teaching of Jesus. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about the bread of heaven. In John chapter 6, verses 48 and 51, twice he says, I am the living bread, that you may have life. There's connection there. Turn to chapter 5, chapters over, John chapter 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Okay, John chapter 14, verse 1. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus came, though our Wednesday night visitor is sorely mistaken about this. Jesus came not to heal people. That's not why he came. He came to save people and to give them eternal life. And the healing that anyone might have received then and claims to receive today is but a temporary thing, because death is coming to everybody except the Lord return. He came to give life. Here's the result. When we put all these things together, this bread of heaven was for us to partake of so that we can be raised the last day. Resurrection day. That's why the bread of heaven was given. Not for your belly. It's for your spirit, for your soul. This caused no little bit of murmuring among those people. Are you reading it there? The Jews began to murmur. Basically, they were saying, well, who does he think he is? Now listen, we know who his folks are. We know his mom and dad. We know his brethren. We know who he is. He was raised up here at Capernaum, lived here for lots of years. We know who this guy is. What is this business about his coming down out of heaven? You can see they're kind of upset with what Jesus has to say here. Well, Jesus then goes into this point. I came to draw you back to the Father. This is God's drawing power. You may recall we discussed this towards the end of our lesson last week. God's drawing power. He sent the Son, God did, but one must first be taught about the Son so that they can be drawn to the Father. What's the emphasis here? My friends, the emphasis is not the Son. The emphasis is getting back to the Father. If you were a Jew living under the old covenant, how would your prayers and your sacrifices and your offerings be given to God in heaven? Through a high priest, through the system. How are they done today? Through a high priest, through the system that Jesus has enacted. But where's our emphasis? Where's our worship? Where's our service going? To the Father. And now we can have access to Him again because of our high priest. But in order to get there, we've got to be taught about this high priest. We've got to be taught about the Son. To be taught, you must hear and learn. That's verses 44 and 45. That's where I am in this text, if you're wondering. This bread in the wilderness did not last. This bread on the other side of the lake did not last. But this bread that I can give you, Jesus says, you'll never be hungry again. Oh, give us that bread, they said. This is the bread that satisfies more than anything else can. And we'll never hunger or thirst again. Now, a correction. This text in John chapter 6 is not the Lord's Supper. Some people, some of our brethren, mistakenly apply this to the Lord's Supper. This is not the Lord's Supper he's talking about. Even the apostles didn't know anything about the Lord's Supper yet. He hasn't taught them about that yet. And certainly he's not going to teach this crowd something that he hasn't taught his apostles, is he? This cannot be the Lord's Supper, and I'll show you why. Number one, we'll get a kind of a technical reason why with reference to the grammar that Jesus uses here. He says, the one who eats my flesh has eternal life. Well, this word about one who is eating this in our grammar tells us this is a singular one-time action. How many times have you eaten the Lord's Supper? I'll bet it's been more than just once, hasn't it? Surely it has been. Well, this particular eating of the Lord's body, his flesh, and drinking his blood is a one-time action. Technically, it's called a second aorist punctiliar verb. It means there's an action that took place. Punctiliar means point action. An action that took place one time, and the effect continues to be felt. That's what that verb means. So technically, this is what he's talking about. This one-time action gives you life. It can't be the Lord's Supper. And he says, this bread is for the whole world. He identifies the bread as his flesh. But now notice this. The Lord's Supper is not for the whole world. That's for you and me. The Lord's Supper is for God's people in his kingdom at his table. That doesn't mean that that people from the world, non-Christians, might not visit us. And because of ignorance or some other reason, maybe they think they belong, will go ahead and eat the supper. That doesn't mean we should forbid that. Of course not. That's neither here nor there, and there's a whole other discussion about that. That's not what this means. But it does mean it was established for you and me, not for the world. The world doesn't have that privilege to have fellowship with God in this way. Not yet. Not unless they're saved. The Lord's Supper is only for the saved, but his flesh was for the whole world. You partake of Jesus, what's he talking about? Your conversion, folks. And you will have eternal life. How does this man say that we've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood? And so they didn't use this word, but no doubt this was probably in their thinking. Is this guy talking about cannibalism? How are we supposed to eat this man? This is ungodly. This is an awful thing to think about. Jesus wasn't teaching cannibalism. He said you have to eat and drink me to have eternal life. And if you'll do this, then you will abide in me. That's verse 56. Now, here's an important point. The next point of this chapter. Very important point. And that is, what is this about abiding in Christ? How do we do this? Well, what does Jesus mean about abiding in him? Consider some passages that deal with abiding in Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples? A person who does not abide in the word cannot be his disciple. You don't abide in his word, you cannot be converted. And if you are converted, you obey the gospel, for example, but you continue from that point on not to abide in his word, you are not his disciple. You're lost if you don't continue what you start. In John chapter 15, this is specifically to his apostles, but there's a principle here that we can consider. In John chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I'll abide in you." In verse 6, he says, "If you don't abide in me, then you'll be gathered up like a bunch of sticks and tossed into the fire. Abide in me," verse 7, "and let my words abide in you." Now, the reason he was telling this to his apostles was for this promise. If you'll do this, you'll be able to do astounding and amazing things. There's work that I've got you to do that will glorify the Father. That's verse 8. This was a promise to the apostles. In this chapter, in the one before it and the one after it, he's talking about the coming promise of the Holy Spirit to guide them into all the truth and provide us the direction that we need today in the Scriptures. That's what he's talking about. But the principle is this. We've got to abide in him. And the only way we can do that is by abiding in his word. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, John said to his audience, "Little children, if you will continue to abide in that which you have heard from the beginning, if that which you have heard from the beginning abide in you, then you abide in Christ and in the Father." Now what is that they've heard from the beginning? Why, it's the teaching and the doctrine of Christ. That's what John's dealing with in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The doctrine of Christ. Abide in those things, and Christ will abide in you. And so does the Father. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Paul encourages Timothy to continue to abide in the things that thou hast learned and has been assured of. Now, what would those things be? Verse 15 tells you. The sacred writings. What's he call that in verse 16, Scripture. Friends, if we're going to abide in Christ, we've got to abide in his teaching, in his doctrine, in what he brings down to us from heaven. 1 John 2 and verse 28, "Little children, now abide in him." How do I abide in him? By sticking with what you've heard, sticking with his teaching. Abide in him, so that when he comes, you'll not be ashamed at his coming. You'll have boldness when he comes back. Cannibalism? No. Eating literal flesh and blood? No. Catholicism notwithstanding, no such doctrine or teaching as transubstantiation, or like the Lutherans like to call transubstantiation. I forget the word they use. It's basically the same teaching. Consubstantiation. I think they call it consubstantiation. Is that it? All right. It doesn't turn into literal flesh and blood. Of course not. Jesus wasn't teaching cannibalism. He was saying this: be a partaker of me. Become my child, or the child of God, through me. Be my disciple. How do I do that? Listen to what I teach. That's how you do that. And if you'll do that, you can have eternal life. This cannot be the Lord's Supper. One does not abide in Christ. Mark this down. One cannot become a Christian. Number three, one is not saved simply because they eat the Lord's Supper. You know that. Then why apply this teaching to the Lord's Supper? He's not talking about that. He's talking about salvation. Being his disciple. Not eating bread and drinking fruit of the vine. The Lord's Supper does not give life. You know, I've heard brethren from time to time. Not here. I don't think I've ever heard it here. But sometimes at a table, a brother will say something about the blessing that comes to us by eating this supper. And I'm curious, what blessing would that be? Show me the book, chapter, verse, and I'll believe it. What blessing comes to you by eating this Lord's Supper? This supper is not to receive blessings. What does the fourth word on the front of that table say? Remembrance. It's a reminder of what Jesus did for you and me. It reminds us of what had to happen so that we could have life. Life is not found in the Lord's Supper. It's found in our Master as we become his children, the children of God rather, and his disciples. The question now is, do you have that life? Have you been a partaker of Jesus? Do you abide in his word? Do you believe that he is the one that God has sent from heaven to give you life eternal through this living bread? Not something you eat, something you partake in. Do you have that life because you have confessed your faith that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you have that life because you've turned away from the old things and turned aside here now to the new things? Do you have that life because you've allowed His blood to wash you clean from your sins so that you can rise and walk in a brand new life? Do you have that life because you've allowed the Lord to add you to His kingdom, which is the church, in your obedience to the gospel? That's how you partake of Christ. That's how you eat and drink the body and the blood of Christ to have eternal life. Become a Christian in the way that I've just described. If you're not a Christian this morning, then what I've just described is what you must do. Confess your faith, turn away from your sins, be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away. God will add you to the church, the kingdom of the saved. You've already done that, though, brother or sister. Perhaps you need prayers of this congregation because of some lapse in your life. If there's some sin that you're dealing with, confess it to your Father. He will forgive you and go from this house justified. Maybe you need the prayers of this congregation. Maybe you need to confess some fault. Whatever the case might be, we stand ready to help you, to pray with you and pray for you as we sing this song of encouragement. This is the time to come. Let us know.